Mike was just reminding me that in conjunction with a comment earlier about the boys in Thailand, that one of the rescue workers had actually given their life, and certainly that's something that reminds us of sacrifice as well. We are glad that you're here today, and we thank you for your presence. Whether you're here every week or this is your first time, we certainly do welcome you and appreciate your time here today. Show you a little glass head. This is 2x2. About 5 years ago, they found this in a clump of dirt, kind of like a dirt clod, and found in the northern part of the nation of Israel. And in dating this particular object, you may have seen this in the media lately. It's been around a lot. You may know the story already. Found this 2-inch head. It obviously is from somebody very, very important. It's made out of glass. The decorations are very, very explicit. And so they know it's somebody really important. So how do you start to figure that out? Well, as you look at the history of that area at the time, there's not a lot of information. And so, because of the fact that there isn't much, if any, non-biblical information, they turn to the Bible. And it's really interesting to me that if there's a choice, a lot of the scientists and archaeologists especially will look at secular material, but now there's not a choice, so they go to Scripture. They've narrowed it down to three guys, basically. One is the king of Israel. The other is the king of Tyre. And the third would have been the king of Aram, king of Damascus, the king of Assyria, any of those three. The interesting thing about that is the king of Israel was Ahab. And, of course, his wife was Jezebel. King of Tyre was the father of Jezebel, so the most likely option that they're guessing right now is that this is a picture of a figurine of King Ahab. It looks a lot like him. And I say that facetiously, but remember when you were a kid and you saw pictures of Ahab? He did consistently have that short cropped beard that would kind of go up in that direction. And so when I looked at him, I thought, well, that looks like what we saw when we were in Bible school, you know. So maybe there's something extraordinary going on there. The other one that has been in the news lately is a guy by the name of Elishama, one of the secretaries to, I believe it was Jeremiah, about in 1975. They found more than 400 of these seals, and over the years, as they've processed and identified those, three of these seals are actually mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 36. And Elishama is the scribe, and he's actually mentioned in that context in Jeremiah chapter 36. And so, again, you have this information that confirms what you find written in Scripture. And that goes on and on and on. So often when we hear things about Scripture and history and archaeology, we hear about conflict. And it's really important for us to remember that while that may be the case, there's a tremendous amount of information that fits just exactly. Sometimes people come along and say, well, somebody just made up the Bible. Remember back in the early 80s, the guy who had found the Hitler diaries? Hitler had written a series of 60 of these diaries, sold them to Stern magazine for $3.7 million. And then somebody said, well, let's look at them very carefully. And lo and behold, the glue that was in the binding wasn't made until the 1960s. So that was a little bit of a problem. Turned out these things were obviously a fake. And when people say, you know, the Bible must be fake or fraudulent, which is a claim that people make, they're taking a tremendous chance out there. Look at all of the places where historically and archaeologically there is interaction. How easy would it be for somebody who was writing a fake book of the Bible to make a dramatic and obvious mistake, like the glue, or just for one thing. Luke, in writing about Paul's time in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he's going to mention two things in that chapter that are historically you're able to check out. First of all, in verse 2, he talks about the fact that Aquila and Priscilla have been expelled from Rome. Well, when did that take place? Well, sometime after 41 A.D. Go down to verse 12, and he's going to mention a guy named Gallio, who is the proconsul of Achaia. And Gallio, we know historically, served from A.D. 52, the middle of A.D. 52, to the middle of A.D. 53. Well, both of those things mentioned in that chapter dovetail exactly with secular historical records. But look at the chance he was taking. And if he was really trying to do something that was fraudulent or deceptive, would he add those kind of details? Well, obviously you wouldn't, because it's really easy to confirm. You can go on and on and on looking at those kinds of situations. And I want to make it clear that the Bible doesn't always agree with history. The Bible doesn't always agree with archaeology. The critical part about that, though, is that we have to remember that archaeology especially, but even history, is an incomplete story. A lot of people were critical of the fact that the Bible talked about the Hittites, and there weren't such thing as the Hittites until, lo and behold, archaeology discovered the Hittites. So it's an incomplete story. We don't have all of the information yet. Geography there as well. You can go to Acts chapter 27 and look at Luke describing in minute detail what takes place on Paul's journey as he goes to Rome. And as they get to Crete, they're at Fair Havens. They'd like to winter at Phoenix. And so they make this run down the backside, the south side of that island, to try to get to the Phoenix. And that's where, to Phoenix, that's where they encounter the storm. You can go to this day and look at that description and see those harbors, and even see the description of north and southwest and the various things that Luke adds there. The detail is really impressive. And I think that leads us to the place where we start to think, you know, there's a lot of things in Scripture where these writers risk being called out, and it doesn't happen. We look at what we hold in our hands, perhaps today. We'll talk about that a little more later. We think about the Word of God. This is God's Word. And this morning, as we focus on that kind of idea, I'd like to start with a couple of passages, and then let's consider this together. The first is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a passage that all of you know. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's the owner's manual. If I want to know how to live this life, if I want to know what the owner plans, if I want to know how to get the most out of the life and the service and the stewardship and all of those things, then I'm going to look at the manual. And that literally is what it is. It's useful to teach, to change, to correct, to guide. All of those things are very, very important. And God gives us that message through His book. The second one is in 2 Timothy again, this time verse 2, starting in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. We sometimes read past this verse and say, well, Paul's talking to Timothy as an evangelist, and he's telling him to use the word, use Scripture appropriately. And certainly that's true. But there's also a secondary application that each and every one of us fall into this category. We have God's word, and we have a responsibility to divide it correctly, to study it, to use it. Leah, 2 weeks ago, when she was doing her presentation, talked about your sword. And I can remember in the 1970s and the 1980s, some of you may remember as well, there was a workshop, a series that called Sharpening the Sword. And there was actually a notebook that went with it. And people worked really, really hard to try to get this notebook as complete as they could. They were thick binder notebooks. Why were they doing that? Because they understood that this was God's weapon that had been given to us. It's the only offensive weapon that we have, God's Word. And why wouldn't you work and train and develop so you could use that weapon as completely as possible? We start this morning with the foundational issue that the Bible is God's Word. And some of you go, duh, you know, we knew that a long time ago. Why can't we start someplace else? We can't start someplace else because in society today, there's not a widespread commitment to that idea. I've mentioned before, we have an assumption in religion of about four things. They're called the foundational issues. There is a God. The Bible is God's Word. That Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is the way to God. And when you start talking with people, you'll often find that they don't agree on one or more of those issues. And if you're trying to start with the assumption that those four things are already in place, you're not going to go anywhere in talking or teaching or leading that individual. You're going to have to drop back and talk some more, especially about the fact that this is God's Word. And one of the answers to that is the statement that we'll put up on the screen here. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Now, I've mentioned before, I want to mention again, if that works for you, great. If you have that kind of faith, if you have that kind of experience, if that's what you can stand on, then that's wonderful. But I have to say, that has no place in reaching out to other people. Because other people look at that and go, well, wait a second. And the thing I put up on the screen is just something that I found, and as we were looking at this particular idea, just the challenges that people give. They read that and said, how do we know there's a God? Other things that they would say, and these aren't things I'm teaching, these are just things that other people would say about it. I believe it, but believe what? It's great if you have that level of faith. But when somebody asks you, when we're instructed to be able to give a ready answer for our faith, for the hope that's in us, we're expected to be able to say, this is why I believe it's God's Word. Not, I'm comfortable with it. We have to be able to go back and say, there are reasons why this is God's Word. There are reasons that we're comfortable with this. Now, it gets a little cloudy sometimes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 says simply, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. There has to be a place and time where your perspective, even as a seeker, shifts to the place where you're willing to process spiritual information. And I believe that comes, by and large, from experience. And I believe that if we'll give people opportunities to have Spirit-led experiences, that God will bring them to the point where they'll start to see things just a little bit differently. The reality is, though, we can't just take information and force it into folks. They have to come to the place and time where they're willing to see something from a spiritual point of view, from God's point of view. And when we do that, when we model that, when we encourage that, then that certainly develops and becomes more easily attainable. A second thing that I think is important this morning is that the statement that I would make, God's Word doesn't change. But the translation process does. And a lot of people are confused by that. Don't give me the newest version. Give me the old version. I don't want to hear what somebody else thinks about this passage. As we look at various versions of the Bible, and I'll pick on King James this morning just because it's an easy one to pick on, written an amazing document. It really is. And it opened up things for the masses so completely. It was originally designed to be something that was read in the assembly. But Not long after its publishing and its development, then there became the widespread ability for people to have printed material. And also, the more and more people were being educated to the point where they could read. And so actually, personal Bibles were available. And this particular Bible was the one that people have used for 400 years. To this day, when I think of a Bible passage that I'd like to use, I have to look it up in King James. And then I go to other versions. Because the way I know, the key words, the phraseology is typically coming from the King James Version. Tremendously wonderful thing. But when we look at it, they didn't have the documents that we have today. They didn't have the lexicons that are available today. They didn't have the understanding of language. They didn't have an understanding of euphemisms. They didn't have so many of the tools that are available for translation. And so somebody comes along and says, really, this is a better document. This is a better translation. This is a better presentation. You're reading through your NIV, and you've come across this before in Acts chapter 8, John chapter 5, I believe, places where verses are left out. Well, what happened? Well, those later documents, like the ones that were used in translating King James, were found to have additions. And when there were earlier documents attained, then you could see where those things had been added on. And I hope that as we look, and sometimes we can just be overwhelmed and say, I'm just tired of fooling with all these different versions. I watch a guy on television, or have watched a guy on television by the name of Rod Parsley. And if you listen to Parsley preach, he preaches from the CRP. And I always wondered, it says down at the bottom, the CRP. You know what the CRP is? It's the Contemporary Rod Parsley. He's translated his own Bible, and he quotes his Bible. Now, in recent years, he started calling it something else, because I think he kind of figured out that that wasn't a real good name for it. And so that's confusing for us. But the reality is, we want this process to continue. We want for the tools to get better. We want the precision to get better. If we really believe in the Word, if we really if we really want God's true message, then we want improvement. We want them to change to the point that they're being better done so that the information coming to us is the best it can possibly be. It's a process, and we want that process to be as successful as possible. The last thing that I'll point out that's difficult with the Bible is it's ceasing to be a book. How many of you today, I want to ask you to hold up your hands, I'm just asking you, how many of you have the Bible in some electronic form? Yeah, people here today have an electronic Bible. And I can't tell you how many articles I read in preparation for this lesson why I don't like electronic Bibles. I never saw a single one that said why I do. It was all why I don't. And there's a certain bit of nostalgia there. There really is. I can remember when both of my sons were in cradle roll class. And you could lay a Bible out there and they'd go, they'd just start patting on it because there was that little song, pat, 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 pat your little hand on the Holy Bible. And that was the natural reaction, and that's great. That's not going to happen with an e-reader. It just doesn't work that way. We'll be careful as we turn the pages. This is God's Word. It's nice to have a leather-bound Bible that you can carry around. You make a statement with it. You're carrying your Bible. At the same time, though, there are things that are avoided when you go to electronics. And one of those is, this isn't an icon. This isn't something that has power in and of itself. This is just a book. It's a leather-bound book. It's the information in the book that's critical. And one of the things about the electronic presentation is I think there is a greater emphasis on what's there and not the elements that kind of jazz it up a bit. I've told you before about the pulpit minister when I first got into ministry and youth ministry. He decided he was going to do a sermon on people leaving out parts of the Bible. And so he took an old novel, put black contract paper on it, took some gold paint, and wrote Holy Bible on the outside. And he was just standing up there, and he said, "You don't like that verse? Well, just rip it out." And he ripped it out and wadded it. Well, the people in the audience are going, oh, oh. It was so bad that he had to stop and say, wait, this is not a Bible. This is a novel. This is a paperback novel. You know, I just set it up this way. People came to him after church and said, "You shouldn't even have the illusion of tearing up a Bible. That is the wrong thing to do." And it really was a problem for him for a very long period of time. There's nothing wrong with us having respect for God's Word. But it's not respect for a book. It's respect for what has been God-breathed and written down that train us and prepare us for everything that's connected to righteousness. That ship has already sailed. It's not about turning back the clock. It's about dealing with the realities as we move forward. And that probably has some applications to other things in this world today. God's Word will stand up. And I've mentioned before, the most powerful thing to me about the proof of truth in Scripture is that the Scriptures hold up. When God says to me to forgive, that's in my best interest. When God asks me to be a steward, that's in everybody's best interest. Mine and other people's, people I don't even know. When God asks me to do various things of discipline or various things of outreach or various things that as we assemble, all of those things are beneficial to me. And the reason that so many people, I believe, have been drawn to Scripture through the millennia is that the truth of the Bible holds up time after time after time. And when we apply the instructions of God, we find ourselves being where we want to be and being the kind of people that we want to be. How do you let people know that you believe in Scripture? Well, you can carry your Bible. You can talk about it. You can bring it up. You can preach a sermon. You can teach a lesson. You can do all those kind of things. But as we end today, I'd like for us to look at James chapter 1, starting in verse 22 and going down through verse 25. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues it in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." The most powerful testimony related to Scripture is that you actually base your life on what's written here. When we do that, then we stand up and say, "Yeah, this is God's word. This is God's plan. This is the right way to go. And this is the way I'm going to live. Because I am committed to what God shares with me in this book." This morning, if your life needs to be changed in any way, if your relationship to God needs to be altered, if there are improvements that need to be made in your relationships with other people, if there's any step that you need to take, it may be a private step. If so, do that privately. But if there's a public step that you need to take, if you need more information, we'd be glad to help in whatever way possible as we sing this song together.